Paul has made his case that all believing Jews and Gentiles are children of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul's also made the point that the giving of the law at Mount Sinai does not annul the prior covenant God made with Abraham. But at some point in his letter to the Galatians, Paul must answer the question, why then did God give the law? The law, he says, was given for a particular time in redemptive history, from Moses until the coming of Christ, and it plays a vital role, which is to expose sin, which Paul is about to explain in some detail. The law, Paul says, functions as a guardian until Jesus Christ comes. The law exposes and it incites sin. But once faith has come, God's people are in a new era in redemptive history, that of the new covenant, in which the promises made to Abraham have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And it's only after the coming of Jesus that we can finally see the law's true purpose. Since the Judaizers have denied the true meaning of circumcision, Paul will explain how baptism replaces circumcision as sign and seal of God's gracious covenant. He'll also point out the consequences of these Judaizing divisions in the Church of Christ along racial and social lines, since baptism is a sign of the unity of Christ's church for all those who believe. So join us as Paul teaches us how to read and understand the Old Testament. I'm Kim Riddlebarger, your host for this episode of the Blessed Hope Podcast, the seventh in our series on Paul's letter to the Galatians. Our text this time, Galatians 3, 19-27. So as we take up the purpose of the law, let's start by looking at Galatians 3, 19 through 22. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scriptures imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. If, as Paul has argued, both believing Jews and Gentiles are children of Abraham through faith in God's promise, why then the subsequent covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai? Well, Paul asks this very question in verse 19. Look, if the law can't justify, and if the promises cannot come through obedience to the law, why then did God give the law? And so Paul tackles this important question head on in verses 19 through 22 when he takes up the true purpose of the law and its role and its place in redemptive history. Why the law? What does it do? What is its purpose? Well, having told us what the law cannot do, justify, Paul explains what the law can do, and that is expose sin. Paul has made an ironclad case that Christians are justified through faith alone and not by obedience to law. And again, this bright light of Galatians 2:16 shines on all the verses and all the chapters which follow. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Since the blessings of the promise are received through faith, and as Paul has just pointed out, the law does not nullify the prior promise God made to Abraham, what value or role then does the law have for these struggling Galatian Christians. If God's covenant with Abraham is in some sense superior to the law of Moses, well, at some point, Paul must show from redemptive history why the law was given, as well as demonstrate to his hearers what role the law plays for the Christian. So in verse 19, Paul asks the question, why then the law? And when answering his own question, the balance of verse 19, and then further elaborating upon his answer in verses 20 through 22, it was added, he says, because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Well, Paul gives us five reasons as to why God gave the law to Israel. First, Paul mentions the effect upon us of God's giving the law because of transgressions. Literally, to make the wrongdoing a legal offense by providing the context which tells us that what we're doing is consciously sinning against a known commandment. The law wasn't given to help us correct our sinfulness so that we can cease from all sin. There's no self-help, there are no principles of Christian living here at all. Rather, Paul says, the law was given to expose and provoke our sinfulness, making clear that we are sinning against God's law, thereby increasing our guilt and, apart from Christ, eventual punishment, which Paul describes as the wrath to come. The realization of the guilt of sin resulting from disobeying God's law is a very frequent theme throughout Paul's writings. The law exposes our sin. It brings our disobedience to light as a transgression of God's will on the one hand, as he says in a number of passages in the book of Romans, 3:20, 4:15, 5:13, while on the other, the law stimulates sin within us to even greater rebellion and increasing guilt than when the law is not present. This is what Paul's getting at in Romans 7:7. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The law was given to show us what sin is, as well as to excite and exacerbate sin within us. And that's why this form of legalism championed by the circumcision party is so dangerous and why it completely distorts the gospel. Legalism, in all its forms, is ineffective in combating sin, as Paul reminds us in Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The law was given to us by God to show us how sinful we really are by provoking our sinful nature to even greater levels of sin. More law isn't going to help restrain sin or improve our sanctification. To do so is like pouring flammable liquid on hot embers. Second, Paul says, the law was added until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made in verse 19. The covenant God made with Moses, including the revelation of the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, has a definite beginning. It was added for a specific time until the offspring came, Jesus. This means the Sinai covenant also has a definite end. In other words, the law remains in force only until Christ comes. The law also was given for a very specific purpose, so that the trespass might increase. But in what sense? To put it simply, to show us that we must trust the promise by faith and not seek righteousness through works of law. Now, obviously, none of that fits with the non-gospel of the circumcision party. Although the covenant with Israel was enforced for a limited time, from Moses to Christ, and for a very specific purpose, to excite sin, all 10 of the commandments revealed at Sinai are reaffirmed in the New Testament as binding upon the Christian. And that is why it is so important to understand the law as in some sense a republication, or better, a codification of the original terms of the covenant of works, the covenant of creation, when God created Adam. Paul can speak of the commandments as written upon the human heart in Romans 2:15, by virtue of the fact that Adam and all of his descendants were created as divine imagers in covenant with God. If these commandments were not in some sense part of the original covenant of works, then they were revealed at Sinai for the first time, de novo. Yet Paul states they have been known to everyone since creation. That the commandments are reaffirmed in the New Testament as binding even though the law had been fulfilled is because this covenant of works, or this covenant of creation, remains in force even after the Sinai covenant has been superseded by the coming of Jesus. That explains why the law, which was given for a limited period of redemptive history, still functions even under the new covenant as both the teacher of sin and the rule of gratitude, as is expressed in the Heidelberg Catechism. Third, the law was put in place through angels by an intermediary, the last part of verse 19. There are two inferior parties mentioned, the angels and a mediator. The latter is certainly a reference to Moses. According to one commentator, and I'm quoting, "The role of angels as God's assistants in the promulgation of the law is employed in Jewish and early Christian tradition to enhance the glory of the law," and he cites Deuteronomy 33, verse 2 in the Septuagint. Here in Galatians, however, it is used to show the inferiority of the law as that which was not given directly by God, but only through angelic mediation. Paul is, I think, simply setting up a contrast that he's going to make in verse 20. And so whatever role the angels played, and people love to speculate about that kind of stuff, whatever role it was, they demonstrate the inferiority of the law to the promise which was given directly by God. As far as the mediator goes, Paul certainly has Moses in mind, especially in light of comments made about Moses' role as mediator for the people of God that we find throughout the book of Deuteronomy. And just think of Deuteronomy 5:5 as but one example. You can find also the same thing, I think, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 19. In the context of refuting the specific arguments of the Judaizers, well, Paul's pointing out that the law was given to the people of God through direct, intermediary means, rather than coming directly from God, as is the case of the promise made to Abraham, in which Yahweh swore the covenant oath. And so in this sense, Paul is saying, the law is inferior to the promise. The fourth reason Paul gives in verse 20 is that an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one, and this is variously and problematically interpreted. Given the obvious reference to the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," Paul's point is likely made to correct the notion that the idea of mediation implies that there are two equal parties who participate in the transaction, you know, sort of like negotiating to buy a car, as when the people of God swear the oath in response to the giving of the law. Rather, in the Abrahamic covenant, God sovereignly imposes the terms and swears the oath himself, and thus the promise then is superior in that sense to the law. The fifth reason is given in verse 21. "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law." As is his custom, we've seen this throughout, Paul asks a rhetorical question, the answer to which is self-evident, and exposes the folly of the hypothetical question implied in the legalism of the Judaizers. Is the law opposed to the promises of God? That is, if the law is inferior to the promise, does that mean that law somehow contradicts the promise or nullifies it? Asking that question and giving that answer exposes a serious error underlying the Judaizers' understanding of the role of the law in terms of its relationship to God's covenant with Abraham. Paul's answer to this is the emphatic, absolutely not. In Paul's argument here, as elsewhere in Galatians, the law has both a positive and a negative function. So let's turn first to the negative function. Negatively, the law cannot impart life because the law is contrary to faith and brings the full weight of God's curse down upon every violator of any one of its stipulations. The law is not contrary to the promise because the true purpose of the law is not to bring life, but condemnation. The problem in the Galatian church is that the Judaizers were misrepresenting the law's true purpose. These defenders of the law don't understand why God gave the law in the first place, nor do they remotely understand the law's true purpose. You know, your case is going to suffer to the degree to which you don't understand the fundamental issue. And the Judaizers obviously don't understand the fundamental issue. They thought works of law, obedience to God's commandments, they thought those works of law were the means of justification and the basis for obtaining the promise, as did Abraham. Now, that's in their scheme. As they see it, the covenant with Moses, which came after the covenant with Abraham, interprets Abraham's faith as essentially obedience to the commandments, when in fact the opposite was true. Abraham was justified by faith because he believed the promise. So when the Judaizers affirm the priority and superiority of the law, ironically, they not only end up denying the promise that comes through faith, but they end up denying the true purpose of the law, which is to expose sin. Now, the positive purpose for the law is spelled out in verse 22. But the law imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, in this case, Paul says, the law serves to imprison the whole world under sin, making clear to all image bearers what God demands of his creatures. God, who speaks through the scriptures, locks up all men under the condemnation of sin, providing them with no possibility of escape. That's a quote from Ronald Fung. God gave the law to show that all men and women are children of Adam, who constantly and consistently, whether in thought, word, or deed, willfully violate the revealed will of God, thereby becoming captives to the bondage of sin. The law renders all of us as prisoners in that sense, because there's no redemption from its curse. Paul connects this function of the law with the reception of the promise through faith. Since the whole world is held captive to sin, the contrast of the promise becomes all the more evident. The law, which brings a curse, points us to the promise, which is only received through faith alone. What was promised, being given through faith in Christ Jesus, might be given to those who believe. The fulfillment of the promise comes through the gracious covenant that God made with Abraham, not through the covenant made with Moses. Although the Sinai covenant is an administration of the covenant of grace, yet it largely operates according to the blessing-curse principle. The law is therefore inferior to the promise and brings a curse upon the whole world and not blessing, since when we sin, we break the law and we come under its curse. And so the Judaizers were wrong to impose new conditions for salvation. If this is a testament, they're trying to add a codicil. If you've ever watched a will being read and you find that the original will was amended when the author of that will went to the attorney and added a codicil or changed things as circumstances do dictate later on, that's what's going on here. They just simply can't try and add a codicil to this original testament. Therefore, they can't render it null and void or set it aside like this. They're trying to do that with their misreading and misunderstanding of the law. But the original testament, sealed by the blood of Jesus, the best way to assure the finality of that covenant, that stands. And so these agitators fundamentally misunderstood God's covenant with Abraham, but they also completely misunderstood the purpose of God's covenant with Israel. And so they're wrong on both accounts. Well, let's take up the question then of the liberation from the law in verses 23 through 25. Paul writes in verse 23, Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. Paul's just given us five reasons why God gave the law, all of which are framed in the light of the coming of Christ. Continuing to explain why the law, well, Paul takes up the way God's purposes regarding the law are seen in and through the course of redemptive history, in other words, by looking at the way things happened in the Old Testament. His point is to show that his gospel is not novel, as his Judaizing opponents were claiming, but his gospel reflects the prior course of redemptive history as pointing to and now fulfilled in Christ. And so having fulfilled its purpose, the law is no longer our guardian. In verses 23 through 25, Paul shows the role of the law in rather big picture terms. In verse 23, we read, "Now before faith came," that's before Christ came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith should be revealed. Paul builds upon the argument of the previous passage, especially verse 22, when he spoke of the whole world as a prisoner to sin. The law takes us captive as prisoners until the coming of Christ. And it was for that purpose that God gave us the law, to prepare us for the coming of faith. This reinforces the idea that the law exposes and exacerbates and excites sin, thereby showing us our need of a Savior who can redeem us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, bearing the penalty for our every infraction of the law. And so the coming of faith is identical with the coming of Christ, because Christ is the object of faith, and it's the coming of Christ that makes possible then the coming of faith. That's pretty clear. God is working out human history for the ultimate purpose of redeeming his elect and glorifying his name, and the critical step on the way is the coming of Christ. In verse 24, Paul introduces the oft-discussed notion that the law is a schoolmaster, or a guardian. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. The term pedagogos, or guardian, has a really interesting background. The pedagogos was a trusted slave who ensured that the sons of upper-class Greeks and Romans actually went to and from school, or really to their tutors, and they behaved themselves and they completed their lessons. They also ensured that the boy did his chores. And so the pedagogos carried the young man's satchel with his slate and all his stuff for school, his lunch, and all of that. They sat in a vestibule outside the tutor's home or the classroom, or they even sat in the classroom where they could observe the charge's conduct. They could see how little Johnny was doing. The pedagogue also carried a switch, southern term for a tree branch. I recall my dear mother on occasion going outside to cut a switch because I needed a paddling, and I got one across the hind end and back of my legs. Not hard, but just enough to sting a little bit with a switch. And some of these pedagogues had the reputation of being really harsh. They used much more than a stick, and they would leave marks and draw blood. But the key point here is that the pedagogue functions as the boy's legal guardian, a trustee on behalf of the boy's father. And so Paul understands the law then to exercise a similar function. In light of the coming of Jesus Christ and the hearing of faith, we can now see that the law functions as that stern or strict guardian on behalf of the Father, ensuring that we come to Jesus Christ for our justification. This is what has come to be known as the second or theological use of the law, in which the purpose of the law is to serve as this harsh schoolmaster, and to give us no rest or confidence in our self-righteousness and our obedience to the commandments until we seek the grace of God in Christ. The law, in this sense, is a stern tutor, which guides us and regulates us and exposes our sin until the coming of Christ, so that the superiority of faith and the promise can be clearly seen. Luther puts it this way, as only he can: "The true use of the law is to teach me that I am a sinner until I myself will admit it and be humbled by it so that I may come to Christ and be justified by faith. But faith is not any kind of law or work at all, but a firm confidence that takes hold of Christ, who is the end of the law. In what way? It is not that he has abolished the old law in order to give us a new law, or that he's a judge that must be appeased by works as the papists have taught. Instead, he is the end of the law unto righteousness for all who believe. That is, everyone who believes in him is righteous. The law, Luther says, will never have any reason to make accusation against him. The law then is good, holy, beneficial, and necessary if we use it properly. But those who abuse the law, in the first place, are hypocrites who grant it the power to justify. And second, those who despair will not understand the law as a schoolmaster to lead them to Christ. The law humbles them not to destroy them, but to lead them to their salvation. For the fact is that God wounds in order to heal and kills in order to give life. But in verse 25, Paul points out that with the coming of Jesus Christ, there has been a significant change in the course of redemptive history, seen in the fact that now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Since faith in the new era in redemptive history that's associated with the fulfillment of God's promise, here we're talking about the age to come in light of Paul's two-age eschatology, well, this new age has dawned. And in it, we're no longer under the stern tutelage of the pedagogue. The law has accomplished its purpose. It's fulfilled in the testament, this diatheke, ratified in the shed blood of Jesus. It has prepared the way for the coming of Christ and the exercise of faith by showing us how we were enslaved to sin and were in desperate need of forgiveness. And so in that sense, the law is not opposed to the promise and does not nullify it. As John Calvin points out, under the reign of Christ, there is no longer a childhood that needs to be ruled by a schoolmaster, so the law has finished its task. However, it has not been abolished. Insofar as it is a rule of life, it's a bridle that keeps us in the fear of the Lord, to spur to correct the weakness of the flesh. Insofar, it is profitable for teaching, correcting, reproving, and instructing believers in every good work. It is as much in force as it ever was, and it remains intact. It is abolished only in the sense it remits nothing and pardons nothing but calls us to reckoning. It does not openly exhibit Christ in his grace, but points to him in the distance, enclosed in ceremonies as in wrappings. It is this quality of the law that has been abolished, so that insofar as the office of Moses differs from the covenant of grace, it has come to an end. So in light of Paul's exposure of the Judaizers' misunderstanding of redemptive history, well, we're right back to the opening question, why the law? No doubt, the law serves a very important purpose, but we have to be very clear about what that purpose is. In Galatians 3, especially verses 15 to 25, Paul explains that one purpose of the law is to show us that we need a Savior. And so in this case, the law functions as a stern tutor. It's a guardian of a minor. We're the minors. The law holds us prisoner to sin until we embrace Christ through faith. And so the law accomplishes its purpose when we see how sinful we really are. And once we've come to faith in Jesus, the law is no longer a guardian like that needed by small children. When we consider the law from this perspective, the so-called second or theological use of the law, a number of things have to be said. For one thing, it should be absolutely clear that there will be no one who obtains the promise because they obeyed the law, or who's earned God's favor through their good works, or through their personal obedience. Paul has been very clear. The law was not given to bring life, it was given to bring curse and death. And what this means is that when we die and stand before God in the judgment, God is not going to compare us to others. He's not going to inquire about our sincerity, nor is he going to cut us any slack if we tried our hardest to be good people. God will measure us against the standard of his law. He will demand perfect obedience to every one of his commandments. And so in that sense, the law then is like this 10-link chain. Break but a single link, and the whole chain is useless. And that's the point of James 2:10, as we've seen. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. So when somebody hears us talking like this and thinks to themselves, well, then who can go to heaven? That means the law has done its work. In the words of one famous preacher, we need to learn to see the law like a mirror. We look in the mirror and we see that we're dirty. The mirror shows us our true condition, and it drives us down to the sink where we find soap and water. We don't take the mirror off the wall and attempt to clean ourselves by rubbing our face in the mirror. Well, that's exactly the way it is with the law. The law shows us that we need Christ. And this, then, is the answer to Paul's question, why the law? The law has taken all of us prisoners of sin. But now that Christ has come, the one to whom the law pointed, once he has suffered its curse, he then ends its role as a guardian. Jesus, Paul says, loved us, redeeming us by becoming a curse so that God can forgive our sins and grant us the promised inheritance, the promise made to Abraham. This then is Paul's gospel. To argue, as the Judaizers were doing, that we must add our obedience to the death and righteousness of Christ is to deny that the death and righteousness of Christ is sufficient to save us. The Belgic Confession puts it this way: to say that Christ is not enough, but that something else is needed, is a most enormous blasphemy against God. For it would then follow that Jesus Christ is only half the Savior. That's from Article 22 of the Belgic Confession. It is to say that God must accept us on the basis of our own righteousness if we appeal to that. And if Jesus is but half a Savior, then God must accept us on the basis of our own righteousness. And that flat out denies the covenant promises that God made to Abraham, which demands the hearing with faith. And this distorts the meaning of the covenant God made with Moses in the giving of the law, which does not nullify or redefine the prior covenant made with Abraham. Both of these covenants point us to Jesus Christ and his obedience and his curse bearing, not to our own merit earned by works of law. What God promised to give his people, the forgiveness of sin, a righteousness which justifies, the blessings of the promise given to Abraham's children, the gift of the Holy Spirit, all these things are freely given to those who trust the Savior, that seed to whom the promise referred. The person who trusts in Jesus Christ alone is regarded by God as though they themselves had perfectly obeyed the law and as though they had never sinned. And this is why the law does not nullify the promise. And this is the answer to that question, why then the law? What God demands of us under the law, which is perfect obedience, he has freely given us in Christ. And Jesus Christ and his righteousness is received through faith alone. As we've just discussed, Paul has given us five reasons why God gave his law to Israel, and we've explored these reasons in some detail. In the second half of this episode, we will discuss how baptism replaces circumcision as the sign and unity of Christ's church. We'll get back to our text, Galatians 3:19 through 27, in a moment. But if you like this kind of detailed exposition of books of the Bible like we're doing here with Galatians, and if you like the dad jokes that go along with it, tell your friends about this Blessed Hope podcast. This is really a niche podcast. It won't grow very much unless you tell your friends about it, people who you think will enjoy what we're doing here. So I would ask you to help out by just letting somebody know about the podcast and see if you can get them to listen at least once and give it a go. You can also leave feedback at the Riddle blog in the Contact Me section. Feedback is really helpful because the podcast is new, and I've gotten several great suggestions, and like I mentioned the last couple of times, you can hear them in the podcast, I hope. Any questions you have about the content of our series on Galatians would be welcome, And if you have good questions, we'll devote it some time in a future podcast to asking and answering them. Remember that show notes for each episode of the podcast can be found on my blog under the Blessed Hope Podcast tab. That's at the Riddle blog, kimriddlebarger.com, all lowercase one word, kimriddlebarger.com. I link to various sources in the show notes with further explain and support the topic. You can always find my Amillennialism 101 series there. I have sermons on many books of the Bible over the course of years that are linked to the Christ Reformed Church website. There are a lot of essays, Riddle blog publications, and so on. So go to the blog and check it out. It's the Riddle blog, kimriddlebarger.com. Now, I know I'm repeating myself, but I really strongly encourage you to read the book of Galatians in its entirety at least once. If you have an audio Bible, I encourage you to listen to Galatians read through one time in its entirety. Max McLean does a great job. Knowing Scripture is vital, and you don't know it and can't know it if you don't read it. So take the time to sit down some afternoon, some evening when you're alone, and just read through the book of Galatians in its entirety. You'll be glad that you did so, and I challenge you to listen to it at least once as well. You pick up a lot of things when you hear it as opposed to when you read it. So be sure, as you go through this series with me, to read through the book of Galatians. The better you know it, the more you'll enjoy the series, and the better equipped you're going to be. And now it's back to the Blessed Hope. Well, let's pick up where we left off last time, discussing Jews and Gentiles as one in Christ in verses 26 through 29 of chapter 3 of Galatians. Paul writes, "In Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." One important point remains, and Paul addresses it here. Having addressed God's covenant promise to Abraham and then the purpose of the law, Paul now moves on to a discussion of baptism in verses 26 through 29, which is the seal and the sign of God's gracious covenant. Baptism, of course, replaces circumcision as a reflection of the redemptive historical shift just described, which is the end of the tutorial age of the law and the coming of Jesus Christ. Paul is speaking and has been speaking of all the true children of Abraham, believing Jew and Gentile, when he states in verse 26, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." He's restating the point in verse 25, which we just considered, but now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, which is, of course, the law. By speaking of both these ethnic groups, Jew and Gentile, as sons of God, Paul's making the point that sons, even adopted sons, are legally entitled to receive their inheritance from their father. Adoption, of course, was a very common Greco-Roman practice. In this context, both believing Jew and Gentile are sons through faith in Christ, and both therefore are heirs to the promise, since both are the legitimate children of Abraham, even uncircumcised Gentiles who believe the promise. Now, Jesus has united Jew and Gentile into one body, his, through faith alone. But it's the Judaizers who seek to divide Christ's body, to tear it apart, making table fellowship among believing Jew and Gentile into a point of contention. To pit Jew against Gentile over food and circumcision is to begin to tear apart Christ's body, which is the church. So on one level, the debate's theological. Why the law? And yet on the practical level, in the life of the churches, the debate has become something like, "Well, I can't sit down and eat with so-and-so because they're unclean. That's proven by their diet and by the fact they're not circumcised." So in the local churches, this is creating lots of tension and lots of dispute. But Paul's point here is that Christ has made the two peoples one, and he's going to defend his church from all those who seek to tear it apart. Because the Judaizers misunderstood both the purpose and the relationship of the covenants God made with Abraham and Moses, the Judaizers were attempting to reverse the course of redemptive history, and this despite their claims to the contrary. These Judaizers aren't defending true Israel by insisting that Gentiles submit to circumcision and obey certain aspects of the ceremonial law. In effect, they're denying the sufficiency of Christ's saving merits. They're understanding works of law as a means of justification, even though this new era, the age to come, has dawned. In the Israel of God, as Paul will speak of in Galatians 6:16, which is the mystical body of Christ, which is his church, Jew and Gentile are both accepted on the basis of Christ's redemptive work, received through faith alone, and not through human obedience to the law. The Judaizers were preaching a false gospel, and in doing so, were dividing the people of God, which is the true Israel. Now in verse 27, Paul introduces the subject of baptism, which is the new covenant replacement of circumcision as sign and seal of God's gracious covenant. In doing so, Paul connects baptism directly to union with Christ. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Paul regards baptism as the rite of initiation into Christ, that is, into union with Christ, as one commentator puts it. As the sign of the new covenant, baptism is the sign and the seal of entrance of believers and their children into Christ's church, which is this new covenant community. And so baptism, then, is the visible sign and seal of an invisible reality, which is regeneration by the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins that come through the shed blood of Christ. And so while baptism is not the cause of regeneration, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in applying to us the saving benefits of Jesus Christ, baptism is the sign and seal of regeneration and of the forgiveness of sins. Through faith and the promise God makes to his people, starting with Abraham back in Genesis 15 and 17 and so on, the one baptized is to be regarded as regenerate and as though their sins have been forgiven unless and until they demonstrate otherwise, either through their conduct or through a lack of faith or through embracing false teaching. Now, rejecting the idea of baptismal regeneration, Reformed Christians do believe that where the sign is present, that is, where the water's been applied, the thing signified, regeneration and forgiveness of sin, are in fact present. Baptism is much more than our testimony to the fact that we believed. It is our ratification of God's covenant promise, I will be your God and you will be my people. And so we believe what's promised, unless and until we have good reason to believe otherwise. Paul speaks of baptism in the sense of being baptized into Christ, or being baptized so as to become a member of Christ. And so for Paul, baptism is the putting on of Christ as though one puts on new clean clothes. As Calvin once put it, Jesus Christ is our garment, as it were, and he covers up all that would cause the Father to reject us. Baptism affirms the baptized person's new spiritual identity. We are new people by virtue of our union with Christ, the reason why from the earliest days, Christians wore white robes when they presented themselves for baptism. The metaphor of a change in clothing associated with regeneration and forgiveness of sins comes directly from the Old Testament. A couple passages come to mind. We think of Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult on my God, for he's clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks herself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Just a great image of what happens in our justification. Or Zechariah 3:3. Let them put a clean turban on Joshua the high priest's head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. Again, another great image of justification. When one is baptized into Christ, Paul says they put on Christ and they're clothed with his spotless robe of righteousness. And so they no longer stand before God in the filthy rags of their own righteousness and in the pitiful attempts at good works. The baptized's identity has been changed. Paul makes four important points in connection with baptism, so let's consider them. First, there is no such thing as an unbaptized Christian in the New Testament. The thief on the cross is the single exception rather than the rule. But this crucified and repentant thief is nevertheless going to be in paradise with the Lord, even though he wasn't baptized. As St. Augustine correctly put it, it's not the absence of baptism that damns, but the despising of baptism. But that said, baptism isn't optional, nor is it unimportant, because Jesus commands it. Matthew 28:20 comes to mind, and we see adult converts and their families baptized in a number of texts throughout the New Testament, and we'll talk more about that momentarily. Second, according to Paul, baptism is regarded as the sign and seal of the righteousness of faith, as he puts it in Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. In Colossians 2, 9 to 12, Paul points out why baptism replaces circumcision when the redemptive historical fulfillment takes place in Christ. A knife or cutting ritual in which blood was shed, circumcision, is replaced by a water ordeal, baptism, and that was anticipated by Noah's deliverance from judgment in the form of waters of the flood, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. We see this too when the Israelites passed safely through the waters of the Red Sea in the book of Exodus. Now, I think it's important to consider for a moment, and one of my long-time defenses of being a Baptist was, well, baptism means immersion. But if you look at Noah and the Ark, and you look at the crossing of the Red Sea, God's people stayed pretty dry, and the whole point of those passages is that God's enemies got pretty wet. So I think you want to reconsider the idea that baptism is always associated with immersion water. I know my Baptist friends disagree, but baptism was applied to the children of believers. We know that from texts like 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 14 and following, where the discussion is the unbelieving husband, he's made holy or set apart because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. They are set apart by virtue of the faith of one of the parents. We also know from the number of household baptisms that occur in the New Testament, Acts 16, 14 to 15, Acts 16, 31 through 34, Lydia and the Philippian jailer, Acts chapter 18, verse 8, the head of the synagogue, and the household of Stephanus in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16. So our Baptist friends will say there are no children in any of these households, but the first century Greco-Roman household was much bigger than the 2.3 adults and children typical of the 2020 American census. No, these families were large, and I think the Baptist assumes all the burden of the proof to show us that there are no children in any of these four households. In any case, the point here is that the faith that unites us to Christ, of which baptism is a sign and seal, indicates that the one who's baptized is said to be clothed in Christ. Paul mentions baptism here because he's about to emphasize the oneness of those who are in Christ, verse 28, where the all, back in verse 26, reoccurs. The visible sign of our oneness is not faith, but it's baptism. The oneness with Christ that is symbolized in baptism is the basis for the oneness in Christ. Huge point. It's important to point out that Paul is talking here about water baptism. There's a lot of debate in some evangelical quarters about whether this is spiritual baptism or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. No, this is baptism in water. When Paul speaks of baptism, there's water nearby and people get wet. There's no need to pit water baptism against spirit baptism as the one. Baptism in water is a sign and seal of the other, which is baptism in the Holy Spirit. And we know this because Paul puts these two things side by side in Titus 3, 5, where he writes, "He saved us not on the basis of works done in us by righteousness," echoing Galatians 2, 16, "but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration," literally the bath of regeneration, "and the renewal of the Holy Spirit." And so that fits pretty clearly with Paul's declaration in Ephesians 4, verse 5. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then finally, baptism is connected to faith, and that rules out the Roman Catholic notion of baptism being efficacious simply by virtue of the act itself. The Roman notion is ex opere operato, by virtue of the work performed. Faith is mentioned 15 times in Galatians, and baptism but once, and that is no small point. As one commentator reminds us, From the standpoint of the practice of baptism in apostolic times, faith and baptism were not necessarily two distinct experiences separated by a period of time, but two inseparable, almost coincident parts of this one single exercise of transition from the old to the new. So, to put it another way, faith in Christ and the sign and seal of faith in Christ, baptism, are inseparable in the New Testament. Someone who exercises faith in Christ must be baptized as a sign and seal of the benefits of Christ and as the means of entrance into the visible church. Should that person be the head of a household, presumably with children, unless impossible, say, as in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, you might need a minute to kind of think about that. The teaching of the New Testament is really clear that children are presented for baptism upon the profession of faith of the head of the household. Lydia comes to faith in Christ, presents her household. The Philippian jailer comes to faith in Christ, he presents his household, and so on. And there's nothing to do here with a fictional age of accountability where the child becomes old enough to make a free will decision to follow Jesus. That's not in the text. But the presentations of households for baptism is in the text. Now in verse 28, Paul moves from discussing baptism to continuing his earlier point about Christ's saving work, serving to bring Jew and Gentile together into one body, which is Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so Paul takes three of the most diverse and problematic groups of his time, he groups them together to make his point. In Paul's day and age, it was customary for a pious and God-fearing Jew to give thanks daily to God that he wasn't a Gentile, that he wasn't a woman, or that he wasn't a slave. But here Paul says, in Christ there is no difference in status between Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free. In Christ we are all one, members of his body, and united through faith and baptism. And so the social and racial distinctions of the Old Covenant and the same distinctions we find in the Greco-Roman world, they're removed in the New Covenant when God creates a new society of his people, all redeemed by Jesus. In light of that, a number of people have attempted to use the apostles' list here to justify some sort of androgynous sexuality, in which there's no essential gender difference between male and female. This was typical of the ancient Gnostics, and it's back in our own day and age, sadly. Some will do this to support the ordination of women to the office of minister of word and sacrament, or the office of elder, as those in churches advocating women's ordination will attempt to do and appeal to this text. But Paul doesn't say that the roles assigned to male and female elsewhere no longer apply because of what he says here. And so all we need to do is take a look at Paul's exhortation to women in 1 Timothy 2:12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain silent, or consider the qualifications for office, all male, in 1 Timothy 3 verses 1 through 12. Galatians 3:28 does very clearly affirm that men and women are on an equal footing before God, as are both Jew and Gentile, slave and free. This is a remarkable assertion in the first century Greco-Roman world, and there's a lot more that needs to be said, but we can do that at another time. In any case, racial and sexual and socioeconomic factors are not to divide us, since Christ has died to bring all of us together into one body. But dividing that body is exactly what the Judaizers were doing. In verse 29, then, Paul summarizes some of his earlier points, and he concludes, if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Those who are united to Christ through faith alone belong to Christ, and since Christ is the true seed of Abraham, all those who are Christ are also Abraham's true seed, and therefore heirs to all the blessings of the promise. In the New Covenant, baptism replaces circumcision as the sign and seal of covenant membership. Colossians 2 verses 11 to 12 makes that point very clearly. By insisting upon undergoing circumcision and obedience to the law of Moses as a means of justification, the Judaizers were not only basing the promise mistakenly on obedience to law and in effect denying the importance and centrality of faith, they're driving a wedge between Jew and Gentile in the churches of Galatia. And they were doing this when Christ's sacrificial death for sinners was in part designed to unite these two groups into one body, as Paul speaks in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, a passage we've already read in this series. Paul's point, it is Christ who unites diverse ethnic and cultural groups into one body. But it is heresy, false teaching, and sin that divides us. Thanks much for listening to this episode of The Blessed Hope, and until next time, Maranatha, the Lord come.